You know, sometimes as a minister, you run into sermons that really challenge you. You know, you think like, oh, well, the preacher, he just kind of writes these sermons and they, you know, stuff he already knows and he's, you know, got it all figured out. And you sit down and you start writing and God challenges you. And he says, I want you to think about what you're about to present today. And I want you to consider your heart. So to give you a background, last week we talked out of Acts chapter 11, and we looked at how the Gentiles had become accepted in the church. We looked and we realized that not only did God have a plan for them, that he had accepted them, but when the time came, when Jesus had revealed that we were welcome, that he wanted us, that he took and planted the gospel in the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it went off like wildfire. The numbers were so great that they couldn't put a number on it. Unlike the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, when it said that it took fire, they didn't even number it. It's just great numbers of people. And so we look and we recognize that God is doing this wonderful thing. But before we get out of Acts chapter 11 and start looking more at how the church grew, it would be important for us to realize that there's something at the end of Acts chapter 11 that God has for us to challenge us. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, it says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Now, the first point that we're going to make today, and I think it's actually my only point, is that the Holy Spirit will turn the world upside down. The Holy Spirit will turn the world upside down. You know, as I was reading this and I was thinking back to what we saw in Acts chapter 10 and 11, how Peter is resistant to the Gentiles. He's resistant to the idea of accepting them and embracing them. But through the Spirit, he's guided to do it anyways. And then as I look and I see the Jewish believers looking and saying, "What are you doing, Peter? Why are you going and staying with uncircumcised people?" And finding them resistant to God's work, how Peter has to take time to train them, to teach them, to help them understand God has accepted them. I look at this and I think, how profound is what's happening in the church. You see, the Spirit not only took the Gentiles and embraced them and grew them, but he placed in them a heart. You see, when the time came for Agabus to come and say, "Listen, there's bad times coming. There's a famine coming. There's struggle. There's pain coming for the world." This fledgling group of Gentile believers, though large in numbers, still new in faith, came with a response of, "I'm going to give. I'm going to give." What a beautiful, beautiful model. The same model that we saw on the day of Pentecost, right? They had all things in common. And yet there's a difference, a very profound difference. Where were they giving? Where was this experience coming from? And you see, the giving didn't go to the Gentiles. It didn't go to their fellow Gentiles. And as we talked, right, it's easier to reach out to people who are like us. But when they sent, they didn't send to the Gentiles. They didn't send it to the people who had evangelized them. They didn't send it to the people from Cyrene or Cyprus. Who did they send it to? They sent it to Judea. Now, wait a second. the very people who just a little while ago were saying, you're not good enough. You're not worthy. You haven't been circumcised. You cannot be a part of us or about to be in need. And what do? They step up boldly and they say, you know what? We want to send money to them. We want to take the provisions that God has given us and we want to give it to them to make sure that they have what they need. What a powerful, powerful message of brotherly love. You see, they got it. They understood what Paul would later write to the Galatian church in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so here we have this group of believers who, if they had any reason at all, if we were in the same situation, we probably would be more likely to give to the people who were like us, wouldn't we? These guys didn't even want me. Why should I send my money to them when this famine comes? And yet they got past it. They looked and they saw the beauty of what God was trying to do, to make us all one, to join us, to unite us, to connect us. You know, when I think of this story and I think of the way that these Gentile believers in Antioch sent money back to Judea, I can't help but be reminded of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. It says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law said, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, you guys have probably heard this parable quite a few times in your life if you've been to church very much. But one thing that stood out to me as I was reading it this time is the lack of description that God gives about the man that was beaten. It just says a man. Doesn't say a Jewish man. Doesn't say a Samaritan man. Doesn't say a Gentile. He doesn't label the man. It's just simply a man. A man in need. A man who requires help. You see, anything that would have identified this man, his clothing, which might have identified his identity, was stolen. He was beaten. There's no way, as these men walk along the side and look at this man lying there beaten and distraught, that they could have any idea what nationality, where he's from. He's just a beaten and bloodied man lying on the side of the road. And it became profound to me that this is exactly how the Gentiles were behaving. They weren't looking at them as these people who had once not wanted them. They weren't looking at them as people who were different. They were just brothers and sisters. They were just people who were struggling. They were just people who had a deep, deep need to be cared for in a coming difficulty. And God really punched me in the gut because he said, John, how do you see men? Do you ever just see just a man? Do you look at people and judge them based on the soul that's there, or do you judge them based on the clothes, the exterior of what they wear? Do you look at people and say, I don't like them because of their personality? Or do you actually step outside of yourself and say, you know what, there's a soul in there, and whether I like them or not, whether they're the type of person that I'm drawn to or not, they need Jesus. And then he dug a little deeper, and I started looking, and I'm like, man, you know, I hate terrorists. I hate terrorists. I hate what they did to our country. I hate September 11th. I hated waking up and watching those buildings go down. I'm thankful God gave me a job that allows me to continue to protect the American public from terrorists. But I hated terrorists. Hate them. And then all of a sudden, God said, you know what? Guess what I did with a terrorist? I made him an apostle. You see, that's what Paul was. A terrorist. Attacking the Christian church. And God dug deep inside of my soul and said, John, do you love the man underneath that terrorist clothing? Do you love him enough to pray for him? Or is your heart screaming, bomb, baby, bomb, get rid of him. Take him out. Put him out of commission. And then I started thinking about our politicians. And I started thinking about how there's certain ones that I like, and there's certain ones that I don't. And I started to evaluate my prayers, and I started thinking, John, when you are praying for your politicians, how are you praying? And I wonder if your prayers go the same way. Lord, bless this good one. Rise him up, make him mighty, give him power and authority over our nation. And then to the one I don't like, Lord, bring justice! Rain down upon them your mighty fury and terror because they are evil. But the thing that God revealed and broke up inside of me is that he put them in place. God establishes kings. God establishes rule. And my heart, as I considered it, I looked and I said, man, I'm not praying right. And I started looking and I started thinking about how great this country is. I'm a patriot, former military member. I love my country. God bless America. And then I started thinking, but even in this nation, where are we? Are we a perfect nation? And I started having to be honest with myself that there is a whole group of people in this nation who need something more, who just are stuck in poverty, stuck in homelessness, stuck in addictions to drugs and alcohol, and being destroyed. And so as I was considering our community, I ran across this article. It was published in the American Psychological Association website by Dr. Russell Rumberger. Family poverty is associated with a number of adverse conditions: high mobility and homelessness, hunger and food insecurity, parents who are in jail or absent, domestic violence, drug abuse, and other problems known as toxic stressors, because they are severe, sustained, and not buffered by supportive relationships. Drawing a diverse field of medical, biological, and social science, Shonkoff and Garner present an eco-biodevelopmental framework to show how toxic stress in early childhood leads to lasting impacts on learning, linguistic, cognitive, and social-emotional skills, behaviors, and health. These impacts are likely manifested in some of the precursors to dropping out, including low achievement, chronic absenteeism, and misbehavior, as well as a host of strategies, attitudes, and behaviors, sometimes referred to as non-cognitive skills, linked to school success. So in this big scientific terms, what is he saying? Our children are being destroyed. There are children in that school right across the street who deal with these stressors every day. There's children two blocks down at that high school who are dealing with these stressors every day. There are children in the elementary school four blocks over that way who are dealing with these stressors every day. And God asked me, John, are you convicted for them? Does your heart bleed for them? Do you pray for them? Do you care about the fact that in this nation, this great nation with so much opportunity, that there are people whose lives are being destroyed because our system that we live in puts their parents in jail? And I'm not saying that's wrong, but it isolates them. It's because of these gangs. It's because of the sin in our world. And do we care? Does it matter? I think about my friend Roxy from Venezuela talking with me about what her family's experiencing because of the communist regime that's running the country. And I think about the pain, and God asked me, John, do you care? You don't see it. I found one news article, Roxy, when I actually started looking, one, about what's going on in Venezuela. And I'm shocked. But it comes back to, where is my heart? Do I see only the clothing? Do I see only the people? See, I need different eyes. We need different eyes. We need God's eyes. So we need to change our hearts. Man, we need to change our hearts. We need to pray that instead of bombing, that God would bring his glory upon the terrorists and that they would change their heart, that they would find Jesus and that they would turn from their sins. We need to change our hearts so that when we look at our politicians and we start to judge and be critical, that we're praying that they do God's glorious will, even if we don't like them, and pray that God will change their hearts if they're leading us down the paths of sin. And most of all, we need to encourage our politicians to walk with God. We need to have a heart for those who are forgotten, the broken, the distraught. We need to care for the people whose worlds are torn apart because they do not live where we live and have the opportunities that we have. See, the Spirit flipped the world upside down. He took the outcast and he made him the accepted. And I'm challenged, just like the first century church, to stop and ask myself, do I feel like the uncircumcised don't have the same value as me? Do I believe that if you are not a Christian, that you're somehow a second-class citizen, that you're not quite as worthy as I am? See, the sad truth is sometimes, because of the fact that God has given us his righteousness through Jesus Christ, we become arrogant and prideful. We feel like we are somehow better or more than the people that we're trying to reach. I want to share a song with you by Paul Coleman, and the group is called the Paul Coleman Trio. But Paul Coleman, a godly man, Christian songwriter, had great visions of going to Africa and doing God's work, doing wonderful things, and how he could change the world around him, how he could make things different in Africa. And so I'd like to share this song with you so that you will be able to understand how sometimes when we think we're going to change things, how it turns out a little different than we expect. Isn't it something how God humbles his people? See, Paul Coleman went there thinking, I'm going to change their world. And yet, they had so much to offer him, so much joy, so much hope. And he's not the only one, and that's not the only place where people have shown that when we think we have so much to offer just because we're believers, that maybe we're missing something. I've been reading a book, just actually finished it, called The Irresistible Revolution. It's written by a guy named Shane Claiborne. And he's a bit out there, very extreme, but I enjoyed reading his book because he challenges people to think about our views of the world. And what in his book he says this: I saw a woman in a crowd as she struggled to get a meal from one of the late night food vans. When we asked her if the meals were really worth the fight, she said, "Oh, yes, but I don't eat them myself. I get them for another homeless lady." An elderly woman around the corner who can't fight for a meal. I saw a street kid get $20 outside a store panhandling and immediately run inside to share it with all of his friends. We saw a homeless man lay a pack of cigarettes in the offering plate because it was all he had. I met a blind street musician who was viciously abused by some young guys who would mock her, curse her, and one night even spray Lysol in her eyes as a practical joke. As we held her that night, one of us said, "There are a lot of bad folks in the world, aren't there?" And she said, "Oh, but there are a lot of good ones too. And the bad ones make you, the good ones, seem even sweeter." See, he went out in Philadelphia when he was going to seminary at Eastern College and started spending time with the homeless, started sleeping with them, staying with them. And he had visions of what it would be like, the danger, the risk. And what he found was that even amongst the most lowly, that what they needed was not someone to teach them how to love one another. They knew that. They didn't need someone to teach them how to find joy. They found that. What they needed was Jesus. See, he's the answer to all of the problems that we see. And Jesus in the parable of the Samaritan was screaming to us, stop looking at each other's clothes. Stop looking at the color of each other's skin. Stop looking where people come from. Stop evaluating people based on things that just don't matter and care about their soul. If there's one thing that I want you to leave here with today, it is this: God does not love you more than anyone else. He loves everyone more than anything. He doesn't love the rich more than the poor. He doesn't care more about people living in America than in a third world country or war-torn country. He does not look at anyone and say, I love them more. Even being a believer does not set you apart. God does not love you more than anyone else. He loves everybody more than anything. It's time for us to to understand that God is calling us to set aside everything that separates us and to focus only on the soul. Because brothers and sisters, there are bleeding men all over this city, lying, beaten, and broken spiritually on the side of the road, maybe even physically. And what are we going to do about it? We're going to start with prayer. Because even though people treat that like it's a cliche, is that all you're going to do? You're just going to pray? Who has the power in this world? God does. If we don't start in prayer, it doesn't matter where we move. God's not coming with us. We have to start with prayer. We have to start asking God where he wants us to go. And then, when we see the beaten, broken man, we have to have the heart to pick him up, to bandage his wounds, to carry him. See, the simple truth is, and I just realized this as I was studying this time, is Jesus is the Good Samaritan. See, the religious leaders of the time were leading people astray. They didn't care about the beaten, the broken. They were more concerned about following their rituals and caring about keeping their patterns than they were about those broken people. And Jesus was the Good Samaritan, the one that people looked down upon and judged. Just a kid from Nazareth, no good. And yet he turned the world upside down. Brothers and sisters, God has always seeked faithful people who would find him, whether it was the centurion in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, who came to Jesus asking him for help to heal his servant, or the lowly Canaanite woman who came pleading for healing for her daughter. And Jesus healed. And we see that in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Or whether it is the sin-laden Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus gave a chance at a new life. We see that in John chapter 4. God is calling us to a change of heart. I got to ask you, are you asking yourself the tough questions? God forced me to ask him of myself, and now I'm asking you, where do you look at the exterior instead of the soul? What people are you judging? Are you hating? And are you willing to change that heart? See, it's amazing to me that the Holy Spirit grew the church and instantly went to work breaking down barriers. We, like the church in Antioch, need to see each other as simply human. Not distracted by the exterior, but focusing on the soul. Today is the day. It's the time to begin. It's the time to turn things around. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I thank you for convicting my heart. I thank you for calling me to look deep inside and to truly challenge my feelings towards other people. And Lord, I pray today as a congregation that you'll reach in our hearts, that you'll challenge us, that you'll guide us in those ways that we're weak and stumbling. Help us to see, just as your son does, simply a man, simply a broken person, and to recognize, Lord, that we are broken people, that we're no better than anyone else. We have no advantage over anyone else. All we have is the great gift of your son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, lead us out this week in a way that causes us to look at people differently, not to look at the clothes they wear, the things they do and say, but to recognize the soul underneath and to reach deep to seek them for your son. I pray this in Jesus' name. So our moving memory this week. Consider your heart towards others. Have you allowed God to help you see the souls around you and to value them as Christ did? Make it your ambition this week to find a way to care for someone whose soul is broken and bleeding. And our memory verse is going to be Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Let's say that together. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Acts 11, 29. Let's say that again together. Acts 11, 29. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. God bless you, and go with God this week.